So today we're teaching, it's part 8 now, we're of the 12-part teaching on God's holy days, the Moedim. And we're going to go through quite a few things, and I'll tell you, over the last 3 years, I've studied this quite extensively, but every year I learn something new. I learn a little bit, and I had to tweak some things, because what I do is I go into last year's teaching, I take out and find, because I'm going to teach a little bit on what I taught last year, but I'm also going to add some things, and I find some things that I got wrong last year. And I'm not afraid to admit it to you. And I'll just, right off the bat, I'll start before we get into this. Feast of First Fruits. No such thing. There is no Feast of First Fruits. We were having dinner with Ephraim and Ramona Frank, and I said, yeah, I was just studying the script. Now, I always knew that it was instruction, but I just called it Feast of First Fruits because that's what everybody calls it. And I said, but First Fruits, it's not even a feast. It's just instruction. She's like, hallelujah, somebody gets it. She's from Israel, and she thought every American just had it all wrong. But we're going to talk about that a little bit later today. But, you know, before we get started, I just want you to know, sometimes we may sound like we get a little tough when we're talking about being holy to God. But it's really our responsibility to give you the tools to walk out a life that's holy and pleasing to Him. It's also our job to be there to encourage you and help you when you fall, when you stumble, so that you get back up and you stay on the path. It's our job that we have to be accountable for what we teach and to answer to the Father for what we teach. That's why we don't sugarcoat anything. Now, we're not hardliners in here. You've never heard a hellfire and brimstone message where we get up here and make you, you know, where everybody's running to the altar, that type of thing. We don't do that. But at the end of the day, every one of you is going to face judgment. And myself. And men, you better be doubly careful because you have a responsibility over your wives and over your children. Now, it doesn't mean your wives won't have to answer for themselves too, but they are going to have, you're going to have some accountability for them. So when we take a look at the responsibility we have to be firm sometimes in some of these subjects because in the Messianic walk, especially in the Messianic synagogues, the reason they grow to 500 or 1,000, the reason they have millions of dollars in their bank accounts is because they give you a feel-good message. There's no requirements. You do whatever you want to do. And, you know, it's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures do not say Gentiles can work on the Sabbath and Jews can't. The scriptures do not say that there's one law different for the stranger and one law for the native-born. Scriptures say there's one law for everybody, and it also says that once we're grafted in, we're part of Israel. It's for all of us, and we have to understand that. We got to understand that, or you'll never even get as far as to understanding the feast. So let's move on to the holy days of God, His Moedim. How do we know when to celebrate them? Who are they for? New sliver of the moon, dark moon, man in the moon, what is it? We don't live in Israel. Do we really have to celebrate it in exile? What if Moshe's market's all out of matzah? You know, I'm just saying. Oy vey, the stress is crazy. I mean, you start thinking about all these things, all right? Stress is what we left behind when we left the pagan traditions behind.
That's right.
There is no stress in these holy days because what I gave up with my family, I think we gave up 4 days. And one we never really practiced anyway. And I'm not going to go into that. It's a different teaching. But we got about 23 or 4 days out of the deal. I don't know. Kids, is 23 days of fun better than 4 days of fun? Just, you know, 23 days at Disneyland or 4 days at Disneyland? What do you pick? All right? It's an easy question. All right. It's tough to get the crowd going over here. Annie, you still love me though, right? Okay. All right. At least I got her to smile, Rich.
Thank you.
So we're going to take a look at this, except for we're not going to take a look at the man in the moon. We're not going to get onto that one. But turn over to Genesis, the first chapter, because here's how it all starts out. And Genesis chapter 1 happens to be a place where there's a lot more contention than there should be. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 14, we're just reading one verse, simple. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. So we know for certain that the lights in the heavens, which comprise of the stars, the sun and the moon, right, and the planets, those are the lights in the heaven. And they make up these four different things, the days, day from the night, and the signs, the seasons, days, and years. But it doesn't say which apply to which. Now, some are painfully obvious. If you don't know that the sun defines the day and the night, you know, that's pretty... They got to go back to school, right, Angela, if they can't figure that one out. But some of the other ones aren't so crystal clear. And the problem arises when we try to create what it means, rather than just reading what it means, reading the other scriptures, and put it together. So the word for seasons is moedim. And this is important. It's moed or moedim in plural. And it basically means appointed time. It's the time God's going to come and meet with us. And we're going to talk about that today. We can't extrapolate out of this verse what a lot of people try to extrapolate out of it. They try to say, well, the sun and the moon determines the seasons, the moedim. And where that might be possible, if we can get other scriptures to confirm it, we can't just read this one verse and automatically assume that. So we're not going to assume that. We're going to read on and we're going to see what it says. Because some of these verses are one verse. You can kind of flip there if you want. Flip there just to make sure I'm telling you the truth. But Psalms 104:19 is one verse, and it says, He appointed the moon for the Moedim. The sun knows when to go down. So if King David was a prophet, and I believe he was, I think he kind of knew what he was saying. The moon is what determined the Moedim. Now, the appointed times we're going to read about, Leviticus 23, because God tells us specifically when they're to happen on his calendar. The problem is we got so many different calendars. We live in a land that I think we're on the Gregorian calendar right now. It used to be some other calendar. Scott Smart, you probably know all of them, the past ones, right? What was before the Gregorian calendar? Julian calendar, that's
exactly
right.
Exactly the same, except it was 1 week off.
Right, they changed it a little bit. You know,
it was exactly the number of days.
And one of the things, that's correct, one of the things that they had to change is because they were using the pagan calendars have all run off of the equinox, and the equinox moves. And before they started adding leap years in, all of a sudden they're going, oh, wait a minute. The equinox was March 22nd, and when I was a kid, and now it's March 9th. Something's wrong here. It moves 6 hours a year. We can calculate this now. But we're going to take a look first at the fact that Jehovah said, these are my Moedim. These are my Moed. They are my feasts. They are his and his alone.
Amen.
They were never the feasts of the Israelites. They were never the feasts of the Jews. They were never the feasts of the Messianics. They were always his, but they were given to the Israelites and to all the nations that came with the Israelites. So turn over to Leviticus 23, because we're going to dig into what they call the feast chapter, because it basically goes through all of them, start to finish. Anybody like pop quizzes?
No.
Yeah, somebody in the back. Okay, here's a pop quiz. How many Moedim do we have?
Three?
We got three pilgrim feasts, but... Seven?
Eight.
Six. How many?
59.
The answer is... The answer is somewhere in the 50s. It would be 59.
That's right, yeah.
Unless one of the feasts, the High Holy Days falls on a Sabbath.
Right.
Okay. But there will be people that will argue with you vehemently. It's seven or it's eight. But we're going to just take a look at it. Leviticus 23, but that's pretty good. I didn't expect somebody to say 59, so. Yeah. It happened to be the one person that likes the pop quizzes, right?
Yeah.
Somebody very wise told me that last year.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Okay. You listen to me? It's amazing. You're amazing. So Leviticus 23, in the first verse, says, And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them, Concerning the feasts, the Moed, of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Mm-hmm. Now, the entire religious world will tell you they're the feast of the Jews. And that's part of the challenge I have in getting the local pastors group to invite their congregations to come to Passover. I told them at the last meeting, these were not the feasts of the Jews. They were given to the Israelites, and they're for everybody. And they probably thought I had three heads. They were very respectful and very nice, but they're just looking at me like, what are you talking about? We have to understand that right from the get-go. The Sabbath day is the first mention, and we're not going to read all the way through 23, but what he does is he goes in order of the Moedim, and the first one he mentions is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not just a day where they set up synagogues. It's a set-apart Moedim every week. It's a blessing we get every single week. And then he goes in and he gives the instructions on Passover, Pesach. And interestingly enough, Passover is not a Moedim, but it leads into the Moedim of the Feast of Matzah. And it's integrally part of it, but the actual day of Passover is not. It's important to understand that because, we have to understand what are we required to do on Passover, what can we do in exile, and that's what we're going to teach on next week. But Passover, and just for a quick note, in modern writings and even some of the writings back in the first and second century, when they wrote about Passover, it was the whole feast together. They kind of lumped it in one, and that doesn't do you any justice because when you're reading your New Testament, sometimes they're reading about preparation days, sometimes they read and it says, and it was Passover, or it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they're doing all this work. And so you have to really realize that they took about a 10-day period, a few days prior to it, Passover and the 7 days of Unleavened Bread, and in many of the writings they lumped it all into one. And that's important because we can't have any contradictions in the scriptures. If they were working, it was not on the Moedim. So then you have day one and day seven of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are both Moedim. The first day is a High Holy Day. That's the day that they had to get Yeshua off the cross before the High Holy Day occurred. Day seven is also a High Holy Day. In the middle here, we're given instructions in Leviticus about the Reshit offering. And we will be talking about that a little bit. I'm hoping maybe David will talk about that during Unleavened Bread when he's going to be teaching on that. But the Reshit offering, they used the first fruits of the barley crop, but it was not a feast of first fruits. If you ask any Jewish person in Israel, from what I hear, they all know first fruits is Shavuot, which is later in the spring or early summer, mostly spring. But it was an instruction to be done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no feast in a feast. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. But it's also critical because not only did they have to do the Reshit offering, but now this is the counting of the Omer. It starts on that day, and they count 50 days to get to Shavuot. So Shavuot's the next one up. That's 50 days later, and that is a high holy day. And Shavuot is the second of the pilgrim feasts where they had to come to Israel. Come to Jerusalem. The first one was Unleavened Bread, the second one is Shavuot, and the third one is going to be Tabernacles in the fall. Then we have a break through the summertime, and we get to the fall, and we have Yom Teruah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, or the Day of Shouting. That's the first day of the seventh month, and it's a day and hour that no man knows. It's the only high holy day on the first day of the month, and the reason that nobody knows is because they have to cite the new moon in order to declare the new month. Then, 9 days later, on the 10th of the month, you have Yom Kippur, what many, especially in Israel, would call the holiest day of the year. In fact, we might even call it that here too, because it's a remembrance of what Yeshua did for us so that we don't have to do the same sacrifices. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't humble ourselves and we shouldn't remember what he did for us, even when we didn't deserve it. So it's a high holy day. And then the 15th is the beginning of the final feasts, which are two in one, so to speak. They're two separate feasts, but they're back to back. You have a 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. Unlike Unleavened Bread, only the first day of Tabernacles is a high holy day, because after Tabernacles ends on the seventh day, the very next day is the eighth day, and that is a high holy day, Shemini Atzeret. So now that we've answered how many Moedim we have all the Sabbaths, we have seven in these feasts that are called Moedim. We know that these are God's appointed times. They're times where he comes to meet with his people, and there's a lot of significance to these times. They are called Mikra Kodesh, holy gatherings, where we're to leave our homes and come to public worship and assembly together. Now, I've always believed that if there is no place for you to meet, then you have no alternative but to meet in your home. If there is a place to meet, then make every effort to do that. A Mikra Kodesh is something that today in the Messianic world, it's totally lost. We hear a lot of, has anybody ever heard, well, I don't go there because they're not smart enough, or I'm smarter than they are. Anybody ever heard that? Come on, don't leave me hanging. Because people have heard that, right? We've heard it. Let me ask you a question. Did Yeshua and Shaul go to the Sabbath every, or did they go to the synagogue every Sabbath day?
Yes.
I'm not going to say Shaul, although he probably was. Do you think Yeshua was smarter than all the rabbis?
Yeah.
All the Pharisees? Do you think he might have been, the Son of God might have been a little smarter than them? Yet he still honored the Father because it was in Mikra Kodesh. He never said, well, I'm not going there. He's the rabbi leading in Capernaum. He's a joke. Are you kidding me? He's 30. This is his first year. This is the first time he's allowed to even teach. No, it never even crossed his mind, because you're not going there because of the person speaking. You shouldn't be coming here because of me or because of David or anybody that teaches here. You should be coming here because you want to honor God on his holy day and you want to have fellowship with the brethren. That doesn't mean if we aren't teaching truth, you shouldn't leave. Because if we ever get away from teaching what the Bible says, you should leave. You don't put up with that. But in the synagogues, where they sat in the seat of Moshe, all they did was read the Torah and discuss the Torah. So that's why they always were there on the Sabbath day. So if Jehovah went to all the trouble to assign these special days for you and I to come and meet with him as his children, if it was important enough for him to assign these days and send them down, do you think it's important for us to understand them the best we can and to want to study them, to learn them?
Yeah.
Okay. That's why we're here today. So who are they for? Because a lot of people say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not an Israelite. Well, you got to understand that if you are a true Christian, what is a true Christian? Christ follower. Right? Now, if you want to break that down, that means that somebody that believes in what he said has decided to shema him, follow what he said, and try to live their life in imitation of the way he lived his life. That's what a true Christian is. Somebody who rejects everything that he said, they can call themselves a Christian all you want. You know, I can call myself a pilot, but you put me in a cockpit, you're going to die. Okay? I'm just telling you. I can't fly a plane, but I can call myself a pilot. It's a free country. So, the only people that the Father is going to spend eternity with is his chosen people, his chosen children. And those are called Israel. Those are the people you were grafted into when you believed in Yeshua as your Messiah and turned your life over to him. And today we're not going to talk about that, but read Romans 9 through 11, those chapters, carefully, and read chapter 2 of Ephesians, especially after about verse 10. And analyze that with the thought, I want to see clearly who I am in Messiah. And it's crystal clear. We are grafted into Israel, grafted into God's chosen children by faith in Yeshua Messiah. So, is it for us? Mm-hmm. I think so. We've been grafted into the natural olive tree. Therefore, the feasts are for you and I, if you want to be called his children. And I certainly do. Now we come to the fun part of today. What calendar do we use? Because let's be honest, if you can get the first day of the first month of the year correct, the rest of them fall into place, right? Leviticus just spelled out what we do. First month, the 15th, 14th day is when you kill the Passover. 15th day starts the feast. If you get the first day right, we're home free. I wish it was that easy. Because there are so many different scenarios out there and so many different people. That's why... real fast, raise your hand if you've ever listened to or sat in on a teaching on the calendar. Anybody? Okay. About half of you have listened to a teaching on the calendar. I've listened to about 12. And they all sound pretty good. Nobody puts one out there that doesn't sound good. So I'm going to do something a little different. We did it last year, if you were here last year. We're not teaching you what calendar is correct. Hear our hearts. We're going to teach you why the house of Scripture and the elders have agreed to do it this way. Does that make sense? We're going to present scriptural evidence of what we see, but we're going to tell you right up front, could we be wrong? Absolutely. God forbid I ever say we've got it all figured out. The day Messiah steps foot on Mount, when he's done his business on Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and he finally sits down and gets a breather, we're going to go, please, when's the first? You know, please, shed light on it. And I'm sure everybody will know exactly when we're supposed to celebrate. So for now, this is a teaching on why we do what we do. It's not a teaching on the correct calendar, because I don't want to go down that road. Before we start, I got about 7 disclaimers, so hold on. Okay, this is a lawyer in me. Sorry, I got to do it. I'm not a lawyer, but I can say that if I want. I am a Torah studier, you know. That's what lawyer means in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Number one, we should strive to use Scripture as much as possible. All right. And there's nothing wrong with getting some extra biblical documents to look at, which I've done, but nothing can override Scripture. Scripture is the final authority. That's our number one source. Number two, we're just explaining why we do what we do. So don't leave there, oh, Tom just gave a great teaching on the right calendar. I didn't do that. What I did is I told you why we do what we do. And that's all. That's my only goal here today. It's not to prove anything. And before we even go any further, if you don't agree with it, that's okay. Have fun and celebrate twice. It's not that important. Because when they were in exile and diaspora and they didn't have the internet and Google wasn't available and there was no calendars to tell us, do you think they all got it right? Do you think the people in South America just send a wire telegram over to Israel? Is the barley ripe? I don't think so. So I don't think it was sin for them. I could be wrong, but I don't think so on that part. Number three, most importantly, is what is in your heart. What's in your heart? Do you want to honor God in these feasts, or do you want to be right? And I can tell you right now, I'd rather be wrong on the calendar and be right in spirit and in heart. Number four, we can't keep the feasts. We can't keep them. Keep them, the Hebrew word means to fulfill exactly as the scripture says to do. We can't do that. We're not in Jerusalem. There is no temple. So what we do is we celebrate and we honor the feasts.
Amen.
And we're going to have a scriptural place where that happened outside of Israel. And we're going to talk about that later. It used to be on our banner, but we don't have the banner up yet. So number six, we may not be 100% right, and we are always willing to listen to new factual evidence. But I'm not listening. I'm just telling you, bring me your opinion and I'm going to throw it in the garbage. Bring me factual evidence or historical documentation, and I will listen to it. And if I feel compelled by the Spirit that it might be right, we're going to present it to the elders, and we're going to talk about it. Right, David? Rich? Justin? He's in with the kids, so he said yes. Okay. Ellen?
Yeah.
Sound good?
Yes.
All right. Lastly, I think this is, lastly. Just because we can't be 100% certain of what the correct calendar is does not give us an excuse to use the wrong calendar for convenience.
Yeah.
If we know for certain the calendar is wrong, especially if it's a man-made takanot of the Pharisees, because Yeshua commanded us not to follow the takanot of the Pharisees. So, with that said, that's our heart. We're going to kind of go through this now, and we're going to share what I've read through scriptures about this subject. The least controversial subject in the planet, I mean, in the Messianic movement. And we call it the Creator's calendar because regardless of who has these fancy names, in the end time when it comes, it's going to come back to what is God intend in all this? What did he instruct us? So, I think I got something in here a little bit out of sync. But when I went back and I decided to read this, one of the questions that came to mind this year that I didn't think about before is when you read about the Father giving Moshe the instructions about when to have these feasts, and he's writing them down for the first time, why did God have to give him the instructions? Didn't they already know when the year started? You know, because really, you think about it, some of the Moedim were practiced before Mount Sinai. There's some different extra-biblical documents like Jasher and Jubilees that record that they celebrated tabernacles prior to that. So my question was, well, didn't they already know how to do the calendar? Why is he having to give them instruction? And it came down to, in my mind, and I always clarify when it's me, my mind there was only two logical explanations when I came to this question. One was he was changing the new year. And if he changed it to be in the spring, then it's important for them to understand and know this. Now, as I went through this and ran through it in my mind, that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me in light of the fact that later, since we have the writings of Malachi, it says the Father never changes. So I don't really buy into that, but I'm not going to say 100% that that couldn't have happened. But the more likely one came in number two, which was they were 200 plus years entrenched as slaves in Egypt in a pagan land that had all kinds of pagan gods. We've studied that not too long ago, right, Elling, when we did the Torah studies about that. So I went back and I'm going to read you a brief article from history.com. It's online. Does it say? Does that mean it's 100% correct? Possibly not, but it's a historical document with nothing to prove. And basically, I wanted to find out, when did the ancient Egyptians celebrate the New Year? Because if you go back and study history, a lot of different cultures had different New Years. We know Babylon had two New Years. So I'm going to read this to you. It's real quick. Ancient Egyptian culture was closely tied to the Nile River, and it appears their New Year corresponded with its annual flood. According to the Roman writer Censorinus, the Egyptian New Year was predicted when Sirius, the brightest star in the night sky, first became visible after a 70-day absence. Better known as a heliacal rising, way over my head, this phenomenon typically occurred in mid-July, just before the annual inundation of the Nile River, which helped ensure that the farmlands remained fertile for the coming year. Egyptians celebrated this new beginning with a festival known as Wepet Renpet, which means opening of the year. The new year was seen as a time of rebirth and rejuvenation, and it was honored with feasts and special religious rites. And I left out some of the other junk because it's not very wholesome. So, like I said, this doesn't prove that it happened to that, but it makes perfect sense. And history does record that they had different New Years all over the place. So if they're coming out of 200 years of paganism, we know that paganism didn't leave them when they had a feast of Jehovah and celebrated naked. That didn't go too well for them. So could it be that the Father has to get them back on the right track? That makes sense to me, but I'm not going to sit here and tell you I know for certain. All I know is that he felt necessary in both Exodus and Deuteronomy to say, observe the month of the Abib, barley. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So I've already given the disclaimer about I will change my mind if I have factual evidence. So when we go to it, let's just read Deuteronomy 16:1, because I'm going to read it real quick while you're turning there. But it says, observe the month of the Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. The word observe is a poor translation of the Hebrew word shamar, shomar. And shomar means to guard, to protect, to watch over, to keep charge of, and to preserve. And it's pretty critical, because if you don't do that, if you don't guard and protect it, if this is truly his instruction to tell the people how the first of the year is going to be observed, then we're going to be off. We're going to be all over the place. We could be as much as a month off. And, you know, there's a lot of people who say, it doesn't matter. Well, it mattered to the Father to write this in there. So it matters enough to where we should at least study it to the best of our ability. Would God really send us on a wild goose chase? Just throw the barley thing into the air with these statements and then it means nothing, has no bearing on it? I don't see any precedent in history to say that God would do that to us or to his children. He was trying to get something across to us, and so we're going to have to take a look at this in depth, because we know, I shouldn't say we know, there are some people who don't know, but the vast majority of Jewish people don't even believe in Yeshua. The vast majority of the historical documents and the vast majority of the Messianic walk all agree that the month started with the sighting of the new moon, the visible sighting of the sliver of the new moon. So we're just going to say we agree with that and we're going to move on from that. But why barley? Because one of the arguments is, well, barley is never mentioned in the Genesis, right? In the very beginning. Barley's not brought up. And I thought that that was a legitimate question for about 30 minutes, and then all of a sudden it hit me. There's no need for barley in Genesis. There was no reshit offering in Genesis. The only time the reshit offering is brought up is when the Mishkan is going to be built, and the instructions are given to the children of Israel, and it won't even be necessary until they go into the land of Israel. They were commanded not to do this until they went into the land of Israel. Because people will complain, and they'll say, well, how in the world were they going to know in the desert that they have to send people up to Jerusalem to check and see? It's ridiculous. They were never commanded to do it in the desert. They were commanded to do it when they came into Israel. Again, we're going to read from Leviticus 23, because the barley does have a particular importance in how we carry out the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because we have to give the raised sheet offering. And so I've actually been proposed this question. Somebody has told me, well, you know, the raised sheet offering was only, you know, the high priest had to do that, and the people of Israel didn't have to do that. And they did it in a lot more convincing way than just saying that, let's just say that. And I thought, well, oh, I got to take a look at this, because I don't want to just shoot my mouth off if I'm not aware of it. And I went back and reread it, and it's painfully obvious. Turn over to Leviticus 23, because this is one you need to see it, and we need to read it. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 12. And Jehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you reap of its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." Does it say that just the high priest brings barley? He's telling the people, when they come into the land, all the children of Israel, you need to take of the first fruits of your barley harvest. You need to bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, and the priest is going to wave it before the Lord. No barley, no raised sheet offering. Now that doesn't stop the argument, unfortunately. And my goal is not to stop an argument. My goal is to have educated discussion on this. But in order to have an educated discussion, you have to have both parties willing to listen to what the other person has to say and consider it. And then we have to ultimately go before the Father and make determination of what we want to do. So I've been in a quandary on this because I've studied it out. I think I know which direction I believe. But at the same time, anytime somebody brings this up to me, I'm going to go before the Father. And I'm just being humble before you. And I'm going to say, Father, my desire is not to be right. I don't care about, you know, being right. I just want to be right in His eyes. I want to be honoring. And I want to be respectful to other people who might disagree with me. Because my goal is not to impress anybody. Right? My goal is just doing the job that I never wanted to do for 30 years that I finally said, yes, I would do. Okay? So it's not to impress anybody. So I'm just a simple guy. So my first thought, 6 months into this walk, thinking this is years ago, and I'm thinking 6 months in, it can't be this difficult. What did Yeshua do? The whole Bible that shows nothing that He had to correct them on when to do the feasts. So I had to believe with all my heart that it was being done at the right time. So I went through, and I had to read a lot of the Talmud, which is not a fun task, but sometimes you have to do it just to kind of get your answers. And I came across Sanhedrin Tractate 11b, which I had lost because the site I had it bookmarked on went away, but Laura found it. If you guys ever need to find anything, she loves research. Just ask her to do it. And it was Rabban Gamliel was sitting on the step of the Temple Mount, and this is they don't have the exact year, but it's right around 50 to 54 A.D. And he asks his scribe Yochanan to write this: "May your peace be great forever. We beg to inform you that the doves are still tender and the lambs are still too young, and the crops are not yet ripe. It seems advisable to me and to my colleagues to add 30 days to this year." Sanhedrin Tractate 11b. Now, I just can't imagine that they changed it 20 years after Yeshua's death. Doesn't mean I'm 100% right on that, but it tells me that even the Pharisees, as corrupt as they were, they had the correct calendar at that time. Or at least there's a high probability of it. Mm-hmm. So when I went through this, and I figured the Father doesn't give any instructions that don't need to be there, my conclusion was that the barley was important. The sighting of the new moon is important. Because, let's be honest, if you'd use another source of choosing the first of the year and there is no barley, you're in deep trouble. Because back in that time, they had a temple. They had the Levitical priests. And there was no excuse for them not to keep perfectly the instructions of God. Today, we can argue about it all we want. We don't have a temple, so we don't have to do that. But if we want to try to find out what they did back then, we need to at least consider these things. The next thing I would tell you is this. From a long stretch of time when they were exiled out of the land, when they went into diaspora, they still could pretty much tell the first of the month. But it was, if you got 400 or 500 miles away from Jerusalem, there's no way you could tell in the barley. And that's why they instituted a couple things. That's why they instituted the equinox. And I believe I have it in here, and I'm going to read it here in a little bit. But that's also why they instituted 2 days for each of the feasts, because they weren't sure whether they would see the moon on the 29th or the 30th day. That's why they had 2 days for every feast. In fact, even today in many of the Jewish circles in South Florida where I'm from, they celebrate the feasts. And they put an extra day on the end of Tabernacles, an extra day on the end of Unleavened Bread. And they do that so that no matter what, they get the feast right. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm just trying to explain something to you from history. So could we be wrong? Of course we could. Our opinion is no one is 100% certain that they're right. If they say they know they're 100% certain that they're right, that's their opinion. That's fine. I'm not going to say that to you. Most likely in 30 years from now, if I'm still here, I will be the same. I will tell you, we're not 100% certain. But we do know this, and this is what we know so far. We know that they are His. The feasts are God's feasts. They're holy, set apart, Mikra Kodesh, Moedim, times for us to come meet with Him. We know that they are for His children, Israel, and all those that are grafted into Israel, of which I hope everyone in this room is part of that. We know when they should be celebrated on His calendar, and we have a pretty good idea of what that calendar is. And we're trying to do the best we can to refine that year after year. The next one's a little bit tricky, because the question comes up, we're in exile, why do we need to celebrate it? A lot of people will try to say, well, they only celebrated it in Israel. They only could keep it in Israel. And unless you have some scriptural advice, it's just your opinion, right? So I really thought long and hard on this, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me. Paul wrote about this, and he's writing to people that are not only outside of Israel, but this is long after the Messiah was resurrected. So we're going to take a look at this, because these Moedim and these rehearsals, they're basically called shadow pictures and rehearsals of what's coming in the future. Now we know in retrospect that the spring feasts were all fulfilled by Yeshua on His first coming, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody pretty aware of that?
Yeah.
If you're not, or it's your first time on that, we're going to be teaching on that at Passover. We're just not going to do it ahead of time this year, because we've done it several years in a row. If you want to see that all laid out, we have it in a written teaching I can send you, but we're going to do it on Passover. But if you're going to be looking into the future rehearsals and the future prophetic shadow pictures for the fall feasts, if you really want to understand that, we have to study it now, and that's what we're hoping to do with our Passover to the community. If we can get them to see how Yeshua fulfilled all these feasts in the spring so clearly, maybe it will stir their interest and their hearts to want to study the fall feast, and that's the goal. Paul wrote in Colossians that they were shadow pictures, which technically means it's a foretelling of what is going to happen in the future prophetically, right? Now, a shadow picture, a shadow is not crystal clear, but if you get a shadow at the right angle, it gives you a perfect shape of a person. I mean, it's my shadow, it's going to be exactly the shape of me. You know, in sideways, it's Alec Baldwin, but this way, it's me. But the shadow is not crystal clear. You just get a dark shadow. That's all you get. If you want to get the clear picture of the shadow pictures of the fall feasts and what's going to happen, we have to study. We have to dig in. We have to have a heart after God. And that's what we're going to try to inspire you to do. This spring, we're looking back at what happened. And I believe in the future we'll probably still honor those. But I'm really excited about the fall feast, because that's the stuff we're looking forward to. We're looking ahead to. So a prophetic shadow picture of something to come is something we need to study. Paul also wrote that the coming of the Messiah would not catch the brethren off guard. He said, it won't catch you guys off guard. It's going to catch them like a thief in the night. Why? They don't feel the need to study any of this stuff. It's Old Testament stuff. It's not important. And if you don't study it, you're right. It will catch you like a thief in the night. But if we study it, it won't. We'll be aware of its coming. So if we can be aware of His truth by studying it, I think it's something that we need to do. And that's why we choose as a people to celebrate the feasts. We don't keep them. In exile, we celebrate them. We give honor to the Father. And we try to learn from them. And it's a great time, really, if you think about it, there's no place in the Bible that mentions the word vacation. But the feasts really were vacation for the children of Israel. They left their homes. Most of them, at least the ones that lived outside of Jerusalem, they left. They came together as family. And as we're going to see at Passover, this was an amazing, joyous time. Literally hundreds of synagogues all over Israel. They all came together. It wasn't like, yeah, but my denomination says this, you know. Church of Christ says this. The Baptists say that. But they just came together in unity. Now, was there a possibility that some of the synagogues had slightly different views on things? It's possible. I do believe they all had one, you know, the Torah was their guideline. But you got to remember, in Yeshua's time, they've gotten so far off track with the man-made laws. But when they came together at the feasts, they were in unity. They were echad. They were one. And that's something we're hoping to do here in this community. If we can get some of these Christian churches to let down their guard just enough to let their people come and hear some truth. Because that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to convince pastors to let their guard down because their typical way they live their lives is in fear and protection and keeping their people locked in. But I believe there's enough pastors out there that even though they don't know the truth the way we know it, they still have a heart for God. And I think that the Holy Spirit can do a lot more work in that area if some of us between now and then can get on our knees and pray for that. Pray for that opening, for them to invite their people to come. So the one place in Scripture I know for sure we can read is 1 Corinthians 5:8. And it says, Paul is writing, this is somewhere, you know, 15, 20, 25 years after Messiah has been resurrected. I don't know that anybody can prove an exact date, but they know this is quite a bit of time afterwards. And he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Corinth is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. That qualifies for outside the land of Israel, does it not?
Yeah.
They were in exile. They were outside the land. We're in exile. If they can keep it, that's good enough for me. And they were basically weren't keeping it. They were honoring it and celebrating it, much the way we have to do. So I'm going to tell you that I believe that we should honor God in this, that we should keep the feast, that we should try to study from these feasts and learn how we can grow closer to Him. Number two, if we say that we're Christians, Christ followers, imitators of Messiah, that we have truly become bondservants of Yeshua, we're supposed to live like He lived, He kept these feasts. I want to keep these feasts. Like we come on Sabbath because He kept the Sabbath. We want to do what He did. He ate clean animals. He ate what is the only thing God defines as food. We eat what God defines as food. So let's close in prayer, and then I'm going to outline for you what we're going to teach next week, which is going to be a continuation of this teaching. Let me turn this off.